During the course of the study this week, I kept coming back again to Romans chapter 5, to the next phrase in that verse, and it struck me in a certain way. Some things can become so familiar to God's people that we tend to glide right over them with an assumptive spirit, sort of like taking things for granted. But it mentions there in that reference about the love of the Holy Ghost. And it occurs to me that when, upon further investigation, that there are a couple of dozen references or a little bit less than that to the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans total. But the bulk of those references are deposited in Romans chapter 8, which of course ends with that classic portion of Scripture which teaches us that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But it kept coming back to the Holy Spirit. It is a very critical doctrine, certainly linked very tightly to the doctrine of the church. Obviously, when we come to the book of Acts, the beginning of church history, it is sometimes called the age of grace, but really in essence it is the age of the Holy Spirit. I think that one of those things that we need to be reminded of, and it is a great encouragement as the study in Romans chapter 5 unfolded for the 11 o'clock hour, I felt compelled to bring sort of a reintroduction of the person of the Holy Spirit and have you think with me through some scripture references and their application. By definition, our church long ago established this, which I believe is a standard fundamentalist doctrinal statement concerning the Holy Spirit. When we said that we believe that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. And when I say that, I really want to emphasize that personhood of the Spirit, because oftentimes, and rightly so, the person of Jesus Christ is exalted in the hearts and minds of the children of God. It seems to me to be easier to fathom the personhood of Christ because of what all he endured for the time that he was born of Mary until the time he was taken up into heaven. But when we think or try to ascribe the personhood in the same fashion to the Holy Spirit, it presents a different and a unique kind of a problem, because there was never any manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the same sense that there was the incarnation of Christ. But we also, oftentimes in prayer, it is typical that when we begin our prayer, we begin with our Heavenly Father. We assume that our Father is a person, but the Scriptures say He is a Spirit. And so it is this little entangling that I want to pull loose today. It is true that God is Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It is also, and will be abundantly clear, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are co-equal. There is not a partition of importance in the Holy Trinity. They are on a par of equality one with another, each having a certain role with regard to creation and redemption of man. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is a person. We attested that in our doctrinal statement. We believe that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, equal with God the Father and God the Son, and of the same nature. That He was active in the creation, that in His relationship to the unbelieving world, He restrains the evil one until God's purpose is fulfilled. That He convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That He bears witness to the truth of the gospel in preaching and testimony. That He is the agent in the new birth. That He seals, endues, and guides, and teaches, and witnesses, and sanctifies, and helps the believer. This does all the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, we also had an attachment to that doctrine. I don't know that it's so much a flashpoint anymore, but we believe that the gift of tongues and healing were sign gifts until the Scriptures were completed. And when that happened, the gift ceased at that time. that is a subject for another matter. But I'd like to have you take your Bibles to begin with to John's Gospel, chapter 16. And again, with laser-like focus, zero in on the person of the Holy Spirit here. The person of the Holy Spirit. You will come to the 13th and the 14th verses. We read in the 13th verse, "Howbeit when he," please notice that term, "when he," a masculine term, "the Spirit of truth is come." And at the time of this speaking here on the Lord's part, he hadn't. In the sense that he hadn't come to fulfill his primary role that he would assume during the church age. "When he," the Spirit of truth, "is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me," said Jesus, "for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." So whenever we think about the personality or the personhood of the Spirit of God, please just take again with all the weight of the Scripture, the enforce behind it, the terms that are used to identify him. He, not it. He is more than just a vapor-like, invisible, ghostly apparition. He is a person. Yes, invisible, but he is a person. He. Now, whenever we think about the personality or the personhood of the Spirit, those personal pronouns are used for him. He is used at least 8 times. The word himself is used at least once. I also want you to keep your place there just for a minute and turn over to Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Romans 8, verse 26. Romans 8, 26, we read these words, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities." Here is a person who is doctor-like in his current ministry. "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit," and please notice the term there, "itself," would seem to imply a neutering of the person of the Holy Spirit. But whenever you examine the reference itself, it does not imply what we would normally visualize in contemporary English language. The Spirit itself is a broader, deeper, more complex reference to the person of the Spirit. We understand that the Spirit, and we could, without doing damage at all to the text, without adding anything to Scripture, we can rightly assign the note or the personal pronoun here. "The Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Now, that seems to be consistent with his unseeability with respect to the groanings, the groanings that can't be uttered. They cannot be voiced. They're not audible. But he does nevertheless do that. He, please notice again that personal reference, "he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now, stop back, put this all in context in your life today, in the life of Grace Baptist Church today, considering where we are, considering what many of our folks are dealing with currently. This ministry of the third person of the Godhead is not an impersonal manifestation. Whenever we see these words uttered, you must understand that even though you cannot see him, he is present. And how do we know that? Well, because of one reason and one reason only. He said so. That should be, apart from anything else that you can suggest, and there are other things, that should be sufficient. He said so. And inasmuch as that's true, when we look at Romans 8, we read verse 26, and he's making intercession for us. And he is making intercession for the saints, and he's doing it according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit never asks anything in his intercessory work that is out of alignment with God's will. We, however, are always charged that whenever we pray, and we have the assurance that if we ask anything in Jesus' name, and we ask according to his will, he heareth us. So there is a likelihood that whenever you and I pray, we may get off the rail in our request, but not the Holy Spirit. Not the Holy Spirit. He makes intercession for each of us according to the will of God. And so it raises another, I think, a potent point of application. Do you suppose that the Father could ever deny an intercession made by the Spirit on your behalf? Do you suppose the Father would say, "Now wait, don't be premature. I think maybe you've made a mistake here." Is it possible for the Holy Spirit to make a mistake? Is it possible for him to intercede for you personally and that intercession not be heard and countenanced by the Father? If that were possible, and it's not, then you have to admit that there is other forms of incongruity among the members of the Godhead on different issues. That there may be times where they don't agree on something. And so that the Holy Trinity sits up there, as it were, and rolls the dice or draws straws or draws the lot to decide, well, here's what we're going to do. This ends the discussion. Well, that's not at all the case. So understand that there is a person, though unseen, interceding for you and me. He's a person. He is just as much a person as Christ is in his incarnate stage and frame. He is just as much a person doing his ministry on this planet at this time in and among the people of this world as the Lord Jesus did when he was here in his public ministry on this planet. The effects of the Holy Spirit's power are, I think, absolutely astounding. Now, inasmuch as we believe that he's a person, he's not just any person. He does not take us, just because we say he's the third person of the Godhead does not mean to imply that he's third fiddle. Okay? That is more to the tune that is his role in ministry to the creation, to the creature. But let me just say this so that we can just at least clear the deck on this for a minute. Go to the book of Acts, chapter 5, because this person is God himself. He is deity, personified deity. In Acts chapter 5, this is the account of the early church initial occasion for discipline. And we see that in verses 3 and 4, with regard to the lies that this couple told, verse 3 says, Peter, he says, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Now just stop there and think about that statement. If Satan did it, who's to blame? Is Ananias here a dupe? Was he sort of like manifestly unable to resist the devil? Verse is, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? It seems to me that if Satan hadn't done that, he wouldn't have lied. Now remember, I think was it Wednesday night? I can't remember all these days are running together. But it was Wednesday. I gave you the cure and the prescription for satanic interference in your life. What was that? One word in James that will put the... Yeah, it was Wednesday night. It was. Yeah, the devil will flee from you if you resist him. If you resist him, you put him to the run. Apparently, Ananias put no resistance up. None. And in that was culpable to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price. And then we read, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Unto God, the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. That he is God is also evident in the book of Matthew, chapter 28, in the 19th verse, where the disciples are commissioned, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, all three together. Three divine people, God. Now, with respect to what he does, how do we know when this invisible person is at work? How can we with a straight face sit back and say that the power of the Spirit and its effect on this world are evident? Absolutely. Well, let me begin with this. In John chapter 3, you remember the little conversation that the Lord Jesus was having with Nicodemus. And we come to John chapter 3, and we look in the Lord's explanation. He says in verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So whenever we look at that, we come to this conclusion that it is the Spirit that regenerates. To be born of the Spirit is to have the very breath of life breathed into a spiritually dead entity. A person is changed. They go from death to life, from darkness to light. And that is all an omnipotent work, a monergistic work of the Holy Spirit of God upon the soul. Because there's nothing that, first of all, and the premise is that there was nothing that Nicodemus did or could possibly have done to aid and abet his own physical birth. Couldn't it? Any more than you or me. And so the premise extended further down the line is that where our spiritual birth is concerned, there is not a thing that I could do to aid or abet my spiritual birth any more than I could my physical birth. That's all of the Spirit. The 8th verse says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, or where it will, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and cannot tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. There's an element of mystery in that regenerating operation of the Holy Spirit. I always had a funny bone tickled whenever I would hear guys say with some degree of authority and certainty that they were able to lock down precisely how a person is saved, you know. And I understand what they're trying to get at. But long time ago, I discovered that that's not something you can lock down, because it is never replicated in any person in precisely the same way. The work of the Spirit of God and his operation upon a human soul to bring about new life in that person is fundamentally different in every person, because every person is like a snowflake. Maybe that's the wrong thing to say. Every person is unique. You're all different. That's wrong too to say. But you get my drift? The way God saved you, there may be similarities, and there are certain things that are absolutely essential for all concerned, but the mystery behind how he brings this person to himself and that person to himself is altogether different in every case. For example, how many people can you think of who were brought into the family of God like Saul of Tarsus? God knocked him down on the road, blinded him, had a little conversation with him. Long story short, when he got up and started going again, he was a different man. How many people can relate to the happenings of the man in Mark chapter 5, the demoniac, hung out in the cemetery, lacerated himself until Jesus came, worked in him a little bit different than he has done anybody else? Just as many unique and distinguishable individuals there are on the planet, all requires an element of mystery that we must concede and deflate our human pride in trying to sort that all out so as to bottle it and apply it on every occasion where we speak to some soul about Jesus. Now, we know that you've got to start with sin, because before a person can ever be found, you have to convince him that he's lost. And we understand that during the course of that discussion, eventually you got to bring him into the pathway. He's got to see the path, the way, the truth, and the life. There's no doubt about that. Those are givens. But just precisely the way that God does that in an individual is different with people. Different. This is probably the potassium pill, or the mega dose vitamin C pill that you have to swallow. This person of the Holy Spirit, according to the scriptures, indwells us. He indwells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now, somebody would say, well, yeah, he's speaking to the corporate church there. That's a little bit easier to grasp hold of. But then it is individualized in the next verse. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And so here it is. The 16th verse says, this person who is God himself, who is responsible for your conversion, indwells you. And there's a reason why that is so. There's a reason why that is the case. You say, how is it possible for, and by the way, I know that there's got to be a children's choir or kids' song does this, but how big is God? How big is God? Is there a song that goes along with that? Say that again a little louder.
My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do.
Wow. And he indwells you. This Holy Spirit indwells you. He's not merely a guest in an apartment that you give him. He is the resident and the proprietor of that temple which you are. If anybody's a guest, you are. I am. Do you suppose anybody could ransack the temple with the Holy Spirit, the omnipotent Holy Spirit dwelling within? Suppose a strong man comes to the door and he wants to steal and to plunder, and there he meets, as soon as he opens the door, the Holy Spirit of God. My, oh my, what a surprise. He indwells us. This person who is God himself, who regenerates us, imparted to us new life, indwells us. We're still in the same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. At the 13th verse, we see that he baptizes us. Now here there is a focus on the corporate body, the church. Verse 12 says, "For as the body is one, hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Then verse 13. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." Now, when we speak of being baptized into Christ's body, it talks about a sovereign exercise of divine prerogative where he takes the individual and he places that individual into the body of Christ. He does it. That's a monergistic work of the Spirit of God. He does that. Now, don't get lost in the weeds if you start thinking about the local church and the universal church. When we say that we are baptized into the body of Christ, we're talking about the expansive universal church, because there are times when people who've been baptized into the body of Christ for some inexplicable reason refuse to associate with or become involved in, align themselves with a local church, which is the visible manifestation of the universal church, which is invisible. The universal church has no pastor, has no deacons, there's no visitation, there's no hospital ministry, there's no bereavement ministry in the universal church, but in the local church, there is, should be, in this age of the Holy Spirit. He baptizes us, he places us into the body of Christ. Then I want to come back up to this concept of indwelling and the purpose behind that. I want you to see in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, that he seals us. He seals us. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." Now, when I read that and I stop there, I'm reminded that the Holy Spirit is a person with emotion. He's not some kind of a robotic, callous, indifferent individual. The charge here is, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God," whereby the Spirit, that word "whereby" follows back to the Spirit, "whereby ye are sealed." Sealed in this sense. The word "seal" suggests a mark of ownership. Whenever let's just say back in the ancient days, they had a custom that whenever there was a real estate transaction, you had a buyer and you had a seller, they had to come before the elders, make public their agreement. There was sundry ways in which they ratified that, but upon the official document, there had to be a seal placed, something that would make an imprint in a piece of clay-like substance. And the person who would be in receipt of the real estate, the new piece of ground, would have his seal placed on that, giving indication to anybody and everybody downline that that purchase was made, it was legally binding, and it is now under the care and ownership of said individual. That's what sealing is. But it is also, and just as connected with the earnest of the Spirit, which deals with the pledge, that whenever the Spirit of God came to indwell us, he sealed us. Because all these things that I'm telling you right here, with the exception of the last one, occurred simultaneously, not sporadically. You were saved by the grace of God through the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. He came to indwell you. He baptized you into the body of Christ, and he sealed you simultaneously, happened at the same time, and it only happened once. God's mark of ownership is placed upon those whom He has saved, and it comes with a pledge that He will keep you unto the day of redemption, which is essentially what verse 30 says. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. That's a pledge, that's a promise, and the mark of the mark of God's ownership on my life and yours is the Holy Spirit indwelling you. This person of the Holy Spirit. And last, for this morning, something else He does that is unlike the aforementioned four items. He fills us, F-I-L-L-S, He fills us. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 18, He fills us. Now this is a work of the Spirit that is done over and over and over again as is necessary. Okay, verse 18 says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now let me come back around and make application of what that verse is saying. There's a prohibition with respect to the use of alcoholic beverages. The local pastor here at 527 Road, Butler Road, Katanning, believes that one sip constitutes drunkenness, because one sip of the smallest kind of alcoholic beverage in its chemistry makeup will indicate that there has been an alteration brought about by the introduction of a third party into your system that relinquishes inhibition or the ability of an individual to control. Control is the feature word. So be not drunk with the wine, but on the other hand, be drunk with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit under His control. Say, okay, that was not a one-time transaction, never to be repeated again. What do we need to understand? What are we missing here? Well, sad, but until we see Jesus, we're going to sin. And when we sin, the vessel in which this Spirit is contained leaks, and it ceases to be filled. And the lower the level, the less control. Sin does that. Okay, how do we plug that leak? We go to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, under the control of the Holy Spirit, which basically brings about an attitude of mind in my heart and yours. We want to know. We want to know at every turn, what does God say about this? What does God say about this? What is my responsibility to what God says on this issue, and this issue? There's an attitude of I want to know what God's will is so as I might be able to do it as best as I possibly can to be filled with the Spirit. And when on those occasions you fall down and you spill some out, God is gracious. He's so gracious. He'll fill it back up and allow you to live under the Spirit's control. Now, I would add this in conclusion, that 18th verse carries with it a command, an imperative. It is not an option. Okay, the child of God does not have an option whether or not he or she wants to be filled or not. I'd like to have a little bit of control in my life. I'll let God have a little bit of control. I'll give God control on Sunday. But Monday, I want to do my thing. Tuesday, I want to do my thing. Okay? Now, that's not an option. The 18th verse is rendered with a command imperative. We are required to be filled with the Spirit. To be less than filled is to be out of the will of God. To be out of the will of God is, in a sense, depending on the occasion, living in sin. To live out of the will of God is to live in sin. It's incumbent upon us to know what God requires. I just wish to present this to you this morning to get you to understand as we get into the 11 o'clock service and we start spinning off of Romans 5, verse 5, the end of that particular verse, the current ministry of the Holy Spirit with respect to our suffering. And then this afternoon, after we eat our lunch, we're going to go into the wilderness, and see what God does there. I conclude that if a man like David, the man after God's own heart, could fall like he did, who among us? I conclude that if a man like Peter could do what he did and be used greatly of God in the aftermath, if I conclude that even among God's people, where Paul and Peter, Barnabas and Mark were concerned, had a little dispute, a heated dispute. Somebody sinned there. I don't see him ever kissing and make up, did you? Who among us is immune and exempt from the possibility? Dear Heavenly Father, prepare us in these next few moments for time of lifting up our voices in praise, thanksgiving. Receive, O God, the offerings that we bring, our bodies as living sacrifice. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would overrule and govern the course of the next hour. In Jesus' name, amen.